These readings are from the book of Numbers and 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, "If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to die in this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them. In 1 Corinthians 10. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." The word of the Lord. We're working through the book of Numbers. Numbers, way to think about it, is Exodus part 2. And in Exodus, the people are led out of slavery in Egypt by the miracles, by the plagues, and then through the Red Sea. And God leads them through the fiery pillar, the column of fire. He leads them to Mount Sinai, where they meet the God of Abraham for a year, and Moses gives them the law from God. And then that pillar of cloud and fire lifts up, and they move on now toward the land of promise. And the book of Numbers tells the story of those wilderness wanderings. The core of the book of Numbers, as we've seen, is a series of seven rebellions against Moses, but really against God. And today, Moses is actually one of the rebels. And Moses was previously called the humblest man on the face of the earth. But when we tune into this episode, we see a man angry and frustrated and defiant against the Lord. And he throws in, as it were, with the people in revolt against the Lord. This may be the 40th year. We've perhaps fast-forwarded in our readings and moved all the way to the end of the 40-year wilderness wanderings. And at this point, in this chapter, in fact, the leaders of the old generation will die. In fact, the chapter opens up, the opening verses find Miriam dying, the closing verses find Aaron dying, and in the middle, both Aaron and Moses just sort of lose it and are disqualified from entering into the land of promise. They disobey a command from God, and in the whole picture, this one particular command doesn't seem to be all that serious, although disobedience against God is never a minor thing. But in the whole picture, with all that the Israelites have been through, it's kind of unclear to us on the first reading why this particular breach of contract is so serious that God takes it that way and it disqualifies Moses from entering the land, but it really is. And it's worthwhile to look into it because it is not only the reason Moses was disqualified from entering the land, but it becomes for us another cautionary tale that will be referenced in other places in the Bible. For instance, the 106th Psalm will make reference to this particular episode. It is, for a number of reasons, again, because we can't figure out why it's so serious, it is a kind of obscure passage, but definitely worth exploring because it highlights a disorder in the spiritual life that affects virtually every person who really knows God. It is a disorder that often disguises itself as something else. In this particular episode, it looks like rage on Moses' part, or recklessness, or kind of outburst of frustration. And I think we can all relate to that living in South Florida, an outburst of frustration and rage. But under the surface, what we find there is another facet or nuance or another perspective on the central rebellion that's at the center of this book, and sadly, that is oftentimes at the center of our lives. And this becomes for us another expose of unbelief. And this particular episode has unbelief disguised as or expressing itself as anger, but it really is a picture of an unbelieving believer. And that's what I want to explore with you today, this picture of an unbelieving believer. Let's first take a telephoto view of the failings of the people and the failing of Moses and Aaron. A telephoto view of the failings, then a wide-angle view of the antidote, and lastly, an interior view, an EKG, an electrocardiogram, a heart scan of you and me. So again, a telephoto of the failings, a wide angle where we'll see the antidote, and an EKG on you and me. Just to remind you again, or if you are with us for the first time in this particular study, the seven rebellions at the center of the book of Numbers are arranged very intentionally and deliberately using a literary device called a chiasm. And in a chiasm, you find the outside edges of the chiasm mirroring, and then as we move in, there are other elements that correspond to one another, and they move our attention toward the center of the chiasm. So in this particular seven revolts, we find the first revolt and the seventh revolt very similar to one another, and then the second and the second to last rebellions also correspond. The third and the third to last also mirror one another. And all of our attention thereby is drawn to the fourth revolt. That is the one whereby they refuse to enter into the land because of their unbelief and are kept wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And it is that rebellion, the fourth rebellion, where we see most clearly the root of all the rebellions, which is unbelief. And it is most clearly stated when they say, "We will not go into the land," and God clearly diagnoses their problem as a lack of trust. They won't trust in God. They won't receive grace and promise from God as a gift. They want control. They don't want to trust. They want to make it about them. They want to make it about their ability and not about God and not about God's intentions and not about God's love. And in each of the revolts, we find some facet or some perspective on this particular problem or this particular spiritual failing, the problem of unbelief. And here in the sixth revolt, it begins with the people wanting water, which is fair, but just like they cried out for food in the corresponding rebellion earlier. But the way they put their request, if we kind of zoom in on it, get a telephoto view on it, they interpret their circumstances as more evidence that God is not good and God cannot be trusted. Quote, thus the people contended with Moses, saying, if we had only perished when our brothers perished before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there even anything to drink. And once again, if you zoom in, you'll see the way the people word their complaint. It's not just the people saying, hey, what does a guy have to do to get a drink around here? Instead, it's a questioning of the character of God. It's a questioning of their leaders, of God's arrangement with them, of God's promises. It's a questioning of their history, their mission, their destiny as a people. It's a Thanksgiving story. It's fitting that this is Thanksgiving weekend because this is a Thanksgiving story. It's a story about the lack of gratitude. It's a story about a people who willfully forget that God saved them out of slavery and that God worked wonders in their history, even in their most recent history, even in their own remembrance. And they almost deliberately close their eyes to what God has accomplished for them, and they forget. And they also forget their own failings in the story. There are no figs or vines or pomegranates, they put it. Do those three fruits ring a bell with you if you've been with us for this series? And you can only imagine Moses along with Caleb and Joshua saying, no figs, no vines, no pomegranates. Yeah, that's because you wouldn't go into the land that was overflowing with figs and grapes and pomegranates. We brought back fruit. Remember a couple weeks we saw this strange fruit coming in from the land? And they had so much fruit, the clusters of grapes were so huge, they had to put them on poles just to carry them in. And now they say there are no fruit like that. They really don't know God, and they really don't know themselves. You know, John Calvin, in his most famous work, his magnum opus, Institutes of the Christian Religion, which I looked up again this week, he wrote it when he was 27 years old. It made me think, man, I better get going if I want to do some writing here or something. But John Calvin, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, begins that famous work with making two observations. It is impossible to know God without knowing yourself. And it is impossible to know yourself without knowing God. And these people evidence that they know neither. Their unwillingness, their inability to see their own flaws is a spiritual and psychological sickness for them. They don't know God and they don't know themselves. And then the people's failings are answered by the failings of the leaders. And Moses just sort of short circuits and sounds so much like a parent here, doesn't he? Listen here, you rebels. Am I to bring water out of a rock? It's like parents saying, Mommy, I want this, I want that. What am I made of, money? Do you think money grows on trees? And Moses saying, do you think water just comes out of a rock? He is really saying to the people, you expect way too much from your leaders. And after 40 years, I'm just done with you. I'm just tired of it. And yet God did say, Moses, trust me. I once brought water out of the rock, and I will once again bring water out of the rock. Should be even easier for you to trust me this time. Just speak to the rock, Moses, and trust me. But again, Moses is frustrated. Moses is overwrought. This is the sixth rebellion, and you know, enough is enough. So angry and frustrated and rashly, he doesn't speak to the rock, but instead strikes the rock, not once, but twice. And in so doing, using his own energy and might he plays into the people's hand, and it makes it look like his vitality and his energy somehow cracks open that rock and produces water out of nothing. But God is good. The people need water. And God, even despite Moses' disobedience and lack of belief, God gives water. Some sort of underground spring opens up out of the rock and gushes out. And then God zooms in. Telephoto. Diagnosis. Moses and Aaron with a spiritual malady that is deeper than just anger or some sort of rage disorder. He says in verse 12, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. And that's the telephoto view. You have not believed me. It's a close-up analysis. This failing is not simply exasperation. It's not simply a display of Moses' temper. The anger in the story tells a deeper story. And I believe that. I believe anger is a messenger. I believe anger, when it comes out of you or me, I believe anger always tells a deeper story. That's why, and I've said it before, I've been so helped by that great book, which is an analysis of emotions in the book of Psalms, the great book by Dan Allender and Tremper Longman called Cry of the Soul. I've made reference to it many times here at St. Andrew's. It had such a profound impact on me. And their point in that great book is, if you scan the book of Psalms and look at the dark emotions like shame, fear, contempt, anger, if you look at the emotions, the dark emotions in the Psalms, you'll find that they are always messengers revealing what's going on under the behavior and in the motive center of our lives, the heart. Emotions, dark emotions especially, are a cry of the soul. And if you trace them out, you'll find out what's really going on under the behavior in your life. And under the anger, Moses and Aaron are not believing in God. And God analyzes it as such. They are unbelieving believers. The great Moses is an unbelieving believer at this point in the story. And then when we pull back, when we pull way out and see this scene in the context of the whole Bible and the wider story, when you take a wide-angle lens, you'll begin to see the antidote emerging right out of this passage. What's really going on here is answered in the passage itself when we take a step back. Remember, this is a kind of bookend event. And remember, at the start of their journey, 40 years ago, a very similar scene. The people, all those unbelieving believers, cried out, just like in this passage, that they wanted water. And they basically accused God and accused Moses of bringing them in the wilderness to make them die of thirst and kill them. And then there's that odd, that terrible, that beautiful scene in Exodus chapter 17. And in that scene, which is, again, kind of an odd scene, God says to Moses, Moses, bring together all the elders of Israel. In other words, assemble the Supreme Court of Israel, and I will stand before you. And Moses, of course, must be thinking, wait a minute, Lord, no disrespect intended. And I know God doesn't make grammatical errors here, but you said that you would stand before us. But Lord, the way it works around here is that the accused always stands before the judge. But you said, Lord, and I know you probably didn't mean this, but you said you will stand before us. But again, the accused stands before the judge. So I think what you meant is we will stand before you. Of course, God was not making a mistake. God said exactly what he meant. I will stand before you. And you, Moses, in front of all the elders, will take the rod of justice, and you will strike the rock where I am standing. And I am showing you in this gesture that I am willing to take the blame for your sin, and that I am willing to be judged in your place. The judge will become the judged, and I will take justice so that you might receive mercy. That was Exodus chapter 17. And of course, reluctantly, Moses did strike the rock, and water came gushing out of the rock, and it was a sign for them always to remember that out of God's grace, out of God taking our blame, came vitality, came water, came refreshment and cleansing and life. Out of God taking our place would come life. And this is why the Apostle Paul, looking back on this great cautionary tale, the book of Numbers and the wilderness wanderings, and Paul writes to the Corinthians, even there, Christ was our source of life. Even in the book of Numbers, before you thought Christ even existed, he was there and he was our source. Christ was symbolically giving himself to be judged for his people. And the rock was Christ. And this is why Moses' outburst, which doesn't look all that serious, but it is actually very serious, because his act of unbelief communicated something about God and the work of Jesus Christ that was false. And Moses' gesture failed to see that God would be judged once and for all the people of God, and that he would come and appear in human history to be judged once for all, and that God's being judged for us would be a finished work. Nothing could be added to it. God would come at a point in human history, not only symbolically as he did in Exodus chapter 17, as the glory of the Lord appeared over the rock, but God would actually come and stand in our midst. God would enter human history, and God would become a human personage, a historical figure. God would incarnate at a point in time in the person of Jesus Christ. And God in Jesus Christ would be hoisted up on a Roman cross, and he would be struck down. The rod of justice would fall on him. The rock was Christ, judged for us once for all. It is finished. And that event in the days of Pontius Pilate was retroactively applied to the people in the wilderness. If anyone ever asks you, how were people saved in the Old Testament? Was it by their sacrifices? You say it was by the one sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, retroactively applied to them backward. And that was the reason, Christ being judged for them, why they could know God, why they could be forgiven once for all. And when Moses ignored that fact, it said something false about God. It ignored the specialness and holiness of God. It ignored the completeness of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. And the antidote, the good news for Moses, for Aaron, for the rebels in the wilderness, and the good news for these rebels that are gathered here today, the good news for us, is that Jesus Christ died once for all believers, and his work is the source of life and refreshment and living water, even for unbelieving believers today. Moses could not bring the people into the promised land, and obeying the law of Moses cannot bring you into the promised land. But thankfully, we have a greater Moses, because we are not baptized into Moses, but we are baptized into Jesus Christ, who not only gave us the law, but also kept the law for us. And he succeeds where Moses failed. The rock is Christ. He was the source of their life, and he is the source of ours. Now, having completed a telephoto view, close-up, and a wide-angle view of the antidote, now let me conduct a kind of interior view, an EKG, on you and me. Let's look about what our hearts say, if we could analyze our hearts, an electrocardiogram of our spiritual life. The heart diagnosis for you and me is that we too, so often, like Moses, are unbelieving believers. Now, I'm not talking about true unbelievers, and I don't doubt that we have some here. There may be people here who admire Jesus Christ. You came to church today because you want to learn more about him, but you have never, as the old writers used to say, you have never closed with Christ. You know that terminology, closed with Christ? It's like a real estate term, and we all know about real estate here in South Florida. We've all been to a closing table. And the old writers used to talk about closing with Christ, where you sit down at the table with him and you sign on the dotted line. You give him your guilt and you receive from him forgiveness and new life. And there are some here, perhaps, who have never been to that closing table and never received God's promise to save you and to rule you, Jesus Christ's role in your life as Savior and Lord. If you're in that place, my strongest recommendation for you is that today you should come out with your hands up and close with Christ, receive him, give him your guilt, trust him to save you and to reign over your life. But I'm even more certain that there are many people here today who have closed with Christ. And you are more than just admirers of Jesus Christ. You are believers in Jesus Christ. And yet, if you were honest, if you allowed your heart to be searched, an EKG of your own spiritual life, you would come out and admit, truth is, TJ, if you could see me in my daily routine, you would know I am oftentimes an unbelieving believer. It may be anger. It may be extreme frustration. It may be frozen anger. It's like this constant low-level annoyance. It could be any shade of anger, and there are many, many shades of anger. You know, I've said this many times before that Eskimos have like 32 words for snow. You know how many words we have for anger? I mean, doesn't that say something about our society? Just this morning as I went over the sermon, I just opened my computer and just did a quick thesaurus check on the word anger. Animosity, annoyance, displeasure, exasperation, fury, impatience, ire, mad, indignation, irritation, outrage, resentment, rage, temper, bothered, frustrated, tantrum, ticked off, in a huff, stewing, bitter. And those are just some of the words that I wrote down. And we have a lot of words for anger. Maybe it's an issue for you. And it could be any shade of anger, a messenger from your soul that comes out to the surface and exposes some area of unbelief in your life. You may think at some moment in time that it all depends on you, or that it has to go your way. And you may be interpreting circumstances in your life at this present juncture. And you may be thinking, as I think about it, this particular family crisis, or this moment of unemployment, this awful situation at work, this death in my family, this period of loneliness, this is nothing else but a sign that God has abandoned me, that God is not real, that God is not going to keep his promises, that God cannot be trusted. And that's why I'm angry and I'm frustrated and annoyed or irritated or bothered or ticked off or stewing and on. I guess my conclusion is, If I don't make it happen, it ain't going to happen. And that's the doorway to anger. That's the voice of anger. And this occurs very frequently, not only here in South Florida, where we have 68 words for anger, but all over the world. It's part of the human condition. And it's something that haunts every believer who from time to time becomes an unbelieving believer. It's quite common in the Bible. The prophets will consistently warn against believers relying on the arm of the flesh. You know that phrase in the Old Testament prophets? What they mean is you're believing, but you really believe that you have to work it out yourselves. It'll come up in the New Testament writer, James, when he will write these words. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That is, making it happen, not trusting and resting in God's promises and the finished work of Jesus Christ, but forcing it, working it, striking the rock once, twice, three, four times. That will not bring about the purposes of God and the fruit of God's Spirit. It might be other dark emotions in this coming week that brings it to the surface of your life. The EKG may go in another direction for you. Could be shame or fear or contempt. It could be that you find yourself realizing, you know, that I am always trying to prove myself to that person or to these people or to my parents or to my children or to my spouse or to my coworkers or even to myself, trying to prove that I'm good enough. Maybe you're trying to show others that you're good or worthy or deserving or lovable, driven by fear, driven by shame and past regret. And why is that? Why don't you let the good news of Jesus Christ read your EKG and then address it, speak to it? In other words, what I'm saying is, when the dark emotions come to the surface in your life, whether they're anger, frustration, fear, contempt, shame, regret, envy, whatever they are, why don't you allow the gospel to speak to these dark emotions? And in that moment say, angry heart, let me ask you, is it not enough that the Son of God loved you and gave himself for you? Is it not sufficient that the rock is Christ and the rock was struck once and for all and judged for all who trust him? So that the critique rightly belonging to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, might also be applied to you? This is my beloved child. You are my beloved child, says God, in whom my soul takes delight. Is that not enough? Can you add to that? You don't have to add to that. Are you looking on a daily basis and in the midst of your daily routine? And this is the bottom line question in the sermon. Are you looking to Christ plus? That's really the question. I need Jesus Christ and I trust him that I am forgiven and that in him the Father is utterly delighted in me. But I also have to put up those big sales numbers at my office. Or I also have to have kids that are perfectly behaved. Or I have to live a serious, austere, disciplined lifestyle that people respect. Or I have to be the party girl, the life of the party, Christ plus. Really ask yourself in this coming week as you get feedback from the EKG, your heart, as the dark emotions come to the surface in your life. And look, as long as we have I-95, the dark emotions will be coming to the surface of our lives on a regular basis. But when it happens, really ask yourself, what about the good news of Jesus Christ am I not believing right now? Where Am I seeing some deficiency in what Jesus Christ has done for me? Where am I saying in Christ alone, plus the approval of people, plus my comfort, plus the car that never breaks down, plus a super happy marriage, Christ plus my sacrifices, or anything else? Look, the answer for non-believers is to come out with their hands up and believe. But the answer for unbelieving believers is to come out with your hands up and believe. Repent and rest. Listen to the words of the old hymn. View him weeping in the garden. On the ground your maker lies. On the bloody tree, behold him. Sinner, will this not suffice? Let's pray together. Father, we purpose now to sing in Christ alone, and we pray in Jesus' name that you would help us this week to simply be trusting in Christ alone. Lord, come and meet us and show us where we rely and depend on other mechanisms to get a sense of well-being and shalom in our soul that can really only come from the finished work of Jesus Christ. Help us not to be like Moses in this place, using the arm of the flesh to accomplish the purposes of God, but instead to be people confiding completely, relying wholly, depending entirely in what Jesus Christ has accomplished and in the judgment of God, which says to all those who are in Christ, you are my beloved child, and in you I am well pleased. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.